We work through the book of Proverbs, and we're in chapter 3, verses 28 to 35. Again, this is Solomon to his son, or it is the father speaking to his son, the Lord Jesus. Do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come again, tomorrow I'll give it," when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Notice it gives you a whole new dimension to this when you realize these are the things that Jesus, as a boy, had cut his teeth on for his learning. And then we come back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and verses 30 through 44. The apostles have come back from their mission, and they return to Jesus, and they told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many, I want you to think of what this would look like. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Well, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they'd found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. The grass withers and the flowers do fade away, but the word of our God stands forever, to which you say, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you now as the great shepherd. And we ask that as we begin to see what that means in this text, remind us, our Lord, that while you raise up shepherds, they are never, ever to eclipse you, the great shepherd. They're but his instruments. And so we'll deal with both today. But our Lord, above all, exalt yourself as the perfect shepherd of the sheep, that one whom we need, because all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to our own way. And be our shepherd by your word preached. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Next week, I'll get back to putting it's easier said than done to put the page for your notes next to the across from the page for the scripture, so bear with it for this week. You can either take some notes at the last page of your bulletin or turn to page 5. think it's fitting that at the beginning of this year, and it's just because of where we are in the text, we think about pastoral ministry and what it is, the ministry of the great shepherd and the ministry of the shepherds that he raises up. And there's a powerful text about the character of the shepherds that he raises up. But here's one of the, and not only important as we begin the year, but remember what happened on November 1st. Two ruling elders and a deacon were installed, in John's case, in John Vaith's case, ordained, you're setting apart two men who represent the ruling work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, as you're going to see, a big part of, if not the primary part, of his shepherding the Lord's people. And when you call out a deacon, the deacon represents the Lord Jesus as the one who serves his sheep. He serves his people. And when you call out a pastor, as you called me out to be your pastor, you're calling out someone who represents all of those things and even more as a representative of the great pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to open up some of the contours of that, particularly today and then next week. Next week, we're going to look more at the actual feeding of the 5,000, which is fascinating. It's the only one of the miracles that's recorded in all of the Gospels. And a big part of the reason is what we're going to deal with today. But remember what preceded this. As you're reading the scriptures, these things sound kind of odd. And so part of the work of a pastor, of a preacher, is to explain why it's not odd at all. You have, of course, Jesus has sent out the 12 on a mission. They're going to come back and report. When people go on mission works, they need to report about what's happened. Okay, so we're going to come to that. That's the bookend. But right in the middle, you have this account of Herod. And Herod, remember, is asking a question about Jesus. Who is this guy? Is he John the Baptizer raised from the dead? Is he Elijah? Is he another one of the prophets? And he never answers the question. This section is going to begin to answer that question, okay? Second thing is this. Notice the section preceding is about a pretty ugly banquet. I don't know how hungry you'd be at a banquet if at a certain point in it someone comes to you with a head that is fresh in its bleeding on a platter. I don't think I'd want to eat anything else after that. But so it's about a banquet that is hardly a satisfying banquet at all. It's a very perverse banquet. Now you've got another banquet that's just the opposite. So you're seeing the contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and the kings and the kingdoms of this world. And so as we come to the text, as we're looking at it, What you see here in this little section, the first few verses, Jesus, in a very subtle way, is going to show that it's not Herod that has power and not even the disciples that has power. He has power. One of the great tendencies for pastors, and I've got to be careful in this because having taught pastoral theology for 15 years and been a pastor for 40 years, it's very easy to dilate on all of these things, but I'll try to keep my time frame proper. But it's very, very easy for ministers, pastors, to become replacements for Christ. And you sort of see this at the beginning. The first, let's just look, just a little note, won't take a long time with it, on ministry and ministers. The apostles return, verse 30, to Jesus. And I'm struck with this. They're in the presence of the Lord who has endowed them with the power to do miracles. Their ministry is an extension of themselves, of the Lord Jesus, not of themselves. And the apostles return to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now, in one sense, that's true. I mean, they had done the miracles. They taught the things. But it's interesting, that's the focus here. All that they had done and taught. It's very easy for ministers, when they've enjoyed success, to begin to get puffed up. And Jesus, very deftly here, seeing this, says to them, fellas, you need to get away, okay? And it's a very, very adamant, come away by yourselves, but obviously Jesus is going to be with them, to a desolate place, and rest a while. They need to be at rest for a time. Jesus, who's the God-man, Luke chapter 5, it says he was regularly withdrawing himself, not retreating. Please don't use the word retreat. I get it. It's a way of getting away to get yourself strengthened. I know it. But technically, you never retreat in the Christian life. You're always moving forward. But there are strategic withdrawals, and this is one for the disciples. They've really lost their perspective on things. They think they've done this, and they're clearly tired from what they've done. They've been, you know what it's like. You travel, you're in different homes, different places, you practice reverse hospitality, they're busy, they're dealing with souls. They're tired folks. And so Jesus says what is so true for ministers, get apart for a time. And brothers and sisters, and this, I'm not using this in a self-serving way, I'm just letting you know, ministers have to have time in quiet alone. This will come up at the end. It's been many things that sobered me in the last year. I'm really sobered by the number of men that were ordained to the ministry about 40 years ago when I was, who are retiring. And I know not a few of these men, and they're very, very good, fine men. And when I have occasion to speak with them and tease them a little bit about retirement, because I'm hardly retired, this is the kind of thing I'll get. Bill, I'm just plain tuckered out. I'm tired, as one minister said, I'm tired of the drama. Another one said, Bill, I cannot sit in a counseling session without breaking down. And it's not true of all the men that are retiring, but in most cases it is. And without passing any judgment, these are brothers that I love, I wonder about this. Because when a minister gives himself time to be strengthened in the Lord, he does mount up with wings as eagles. And he does run. I wouldn't say he doesn't grow weary, but he doesn't get exhausted. He's a little tired. Ask me about midday, and it's weary. And walk and not faint. And I just have got to wonder if men have not had that time alone with Jesus. One of my ways of strategic withdrawal is something called airplane mode on the phone, which is why normally in the morning you will not get me. You'll get my voicemail. You can call if you want. It's an emergency. We've got the numbers of our other elders and deacons. But brothers and sisters, I've got to have that time alone. Because if not, I'm not going to run the race the way it needs to be done. So they get alone. But here's what's so telling in all of this. They get alone, and even Jesus come away, but they really don't get much of a break. I remember one year when I was up at Daggett Lake, which is the place where we really do normally get a break, but it hasn't been that way the last few years because everybody knows I'm a pastor now. But one man who was a very troubled soul, I was sitting by the fire, relaxing a bit, saying, oh God, thank you that I can enjoy the chipmunks and the mountains and the lake and be quiet. Lakes don't have counseling problems. Chipmunks fight, but I don't have to counsel them. It's quiet. And all of a sudden, I hear this dear man say, Pastor Bill, guess what? Over the next 2 hours. But you see, you accept that. You still have to compensate for it. But this is what happened anyway. So I can relate to all of this. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. But even as they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves, and I want you to think of what this would look like. People, folks, in that day, they dressed in white. This clearly was a warm time of the year when they were on the lake. And if you dress in dark colors, you're going to die in that Middle Eastern. These people are all dressed in white. What does this look like? As they get away, they see many going. They went away to the boat. Now many saw them going and recognized them. Here's the picture. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. What do you think that would look like? You're dealing with at least 5,000 people. It's 5,000 men, And no doubt there were women and children. You might be talking about 7, 8, 9,000 people, all dressed in white, running to this lake, the Sea of Galilee or some other area, to see Jesus. That would look exactly like a huge flock of sheep, right? So with that in mind, let's look at this portrait of Jesus the shepherd in here. Jesus went ashore and he sees this crowd that for all the world would have looked like a huge flock of sheep. And notice three things that come. One regarding his heart. He had compassion on them. The word actually means bowels, intestines. He was so worked up for these people. It was as if he had a bout of diarrhea, is the idea. He was worked up inside in his intestines. That's his heart. And number two, here's his mind. What was he thinking? They were like sheep without a shepherd. And then here's his will. He began to teach them many things. I don't know of a better compilation of what a shepherd is than these things of mind and heart and will. Let's start though with what Jesus thought. They were like sheep without a shepherd. You can make the case that the what one person has called the pivotal analogy in Scripture of God dealing with his people is not Lord or King, although it's connected with it, but sheep and shepherd. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, right? That describes all of us. Even Handel's Messiah, you can picture the sheep gambling through the pastures, going all different directions. And then God makes himself known, really above all else, as a shepherd. When there's the blessing that Jacob gives to his children, and he's speaking about Joseph in this highly symbolic language of what's to come, he speaks of the mighty one, the Lord, from whom is the shepherd, the rock of Israel. And at that point, Jacob is saying, however else God is going to make himself known as the great Joseph, he's going to be a shepherd to you. And in the psalm that we all use, you should, when you go through bouts of depression, in Psalm 77, where the psalmist cascades down into this funk that he's in, until finally he says, years of the right hand of the Most High, he rises up from that. As he thinks about how God led his people both through the flood and the Red Sea, he merges the images. And he doesn't end by a resolution to whatever that problem is that brought him into his funk. He said, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And now Jesus comes on scene, and he is the great shepherd. Why does he say, this is fascinating, why does he say they were as sheep without a shepherd? Now in the Old Testament, the kings were the shepherds. I mean, technically the priests and the prophets were too, but normally it was the kings who were the shepherds of the people, protecting them. We'll deal with that in a moment. Well, obviously, Herod is hardly a model of a shepherd. But the shepherds in Jesus' day, think, brothers and sisters, of the parallels. You had the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers. And they were given to the letter of the law. And they knew how to encumber the people with the traditions of the ancients. We've got them today. There's a multitude of pastors who are a whole lot more concerned with jots and tittles than they are with the shepherd of the flock. And then you had the Sadducees. These were the ones who didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, a lot of things they didn't believe in. You have those that we call the liberals today. We throw that term. They're people that don't believe the elements of biblical orthodoxy at all. The Sadducees. And then you had the clerics. These were the multitude of the people that worked in the local areas. Most of them didn't do much of anything. Even as today, those who observe the scene will say that one of the besetting sins of many pastors is they're lazy. You can either have lazy pastors or those who don't take a break. And the fourth category you had, I think the most obnoxious, the synagogue leaders. They loved to be called reverend. They loved to have the best seats in the synagogue and among the people. It makes you want to puke. But there are those today, and they love their titles, and they love their robes, and they love their beads, and they love their crosses, and they love their adulation. And when people are under those kinds of ministries, they're sheep without a shepherd. What then is the shepherd? What was the shepherd like? Well, when Jesus uses the language of the shepherd, normally in the Old Testament, that was the king. The kings were the shepherds. It's interesting, even Cyrus is called, the pagans called him shepherd, because why? Well, they protect, they lead, they direct. But the good kings in Israel kind of give a prism of what shepherding meant. Think, for example, of Solomon. Now, Solomon was endowed by, at least early in his life, humility and wisdom. And shepherds are those who are to lead God's people with wisdom, with carefulness. They should be the models of walking in the fear of God. That's the principal part of wisdom, so that when they speak to you, they're not giving their own imaginations. They're not giving human laws and traditions. What does the Word of God say? Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, again, at the end of his life, we'll come back to that a little bit later, application to it, but Hezekiah was concerned for worship. In 2 Chronicles, you read 2-3 chapters about how Hezekiah was concerned that the worship of God be kept pure. So also is a pastor. And because worship is a foretaste of being before the great shepherd in glory. Amen. And also very important for a shepherd, Hezekiah was a king protecting his people when one of the most vicious leaders of that time, the king of Assyria, was ready to move from Israel and gobble up Judah and Jerusalem. And he stood firm. He didn't leave the sheep. He was there as one who worked to protect them. I think of Pastor Zeki's dad, who during the struggle with Ethiopia for over 30 years in the 20th century, he lived in caves with the Lord's people, but he wouldn't leave them. He was right there with them. You think of Josiah, my favorite of the kings next to David, and he was a reformer. Josiah was going to see Israel run by what the Word of God said. Ministers are reformers. They don't just baptize the status quo. Always reforming, always seeking to bring things more and more in accordance with the Word of God, as did Josiah. And of course, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, whose piety shone through the Psalms. Now again, he wasn't perfect. The only perfect shepherd is the Lord Jesus. But see, all of those kings are designed to represent something of what a shepherd is meant to be. Jesus himself, the one with perfect wisdom, the perfect protector of his people, the one who perfectly leads worship, and the one who is a perfect heart. And see, but ministers are to reflect them. Okay, so that's something of the mind of the Lord Jesus when he says they were a sheep without a shepherd. And then notice the second thing in here. He began to teach them many things. That's his will. It's interesting to me how people will often put preaching above teaching. When I hear this, well, he's a tremendous preacher, but he's not a very good teacher. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Why? Preaching, brothers and sisters, isn't volume. It's not the canny use of illustrations or how to get you to weep at certain points. That's not preaching. Preaching is a reference to the authoritative deliverance of the Word of God. I don't think Jesus raised his voice at all when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. But he taught heavily in the Sermon on the Mount. We've just been through that. And he taught, here's what preaching is, as one having authority. As one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus will, as the great shepherd, was always to teach. Always to teach. Why? Because you bring the Word of God to people. If you want it this way, if the Jesus shepherding work represents his kingship, the preaching work represents his prophetic work, he brings the Word of God. You know, a minister is not always quoting Scripture to you. But in his ministry to you, there should be an opening up and a fleshing out and an explanation and a living and a joy in the Word of God. Amen. You know, I don't know what it is. You have certain parsonic personalities. And you ask them a question and they must think and ponder deeply before they give you their decreed statement. Come on, folks. Our Lord was a joyful man. He rejoiced with things. Not that you're always smiling, but there's serious things. But there's a delight in that God. Okay, so that's the second thing. That's his will. But the one I want us to part at is this. Here's his heart. And he had compassion on them. Frankly, that's what many people think is the mark of a liberal minister. He's always speaking about the love of God. Now, a lot of times that love is not defined properly. That's for another day. But brothers and sisters, the gospel is about compassion. The older writers, and I'm talking about men of impeccable orthodoxy, were wont to speak about God's strange work and his natural work. I don't know if I would actually use, like, default word. They probably didn't use the word default back then, but his strange work and his natural work. God's strange work is judgment. God's strange work is wrath. God's strange work is curse. It has to come in a fallen world for there to be justice. But that's not the default of God. How does God declare his own name? And you're kind of held in suspense here in the book of Exodus. God says, Moses, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. And God's going to be pretty severe because of what they do with making a golden calf. This is how he proclaims his name. He passes before Moses, and here's preaching, authoritative proclamation. The Lord, a God of wrath, a God of judgment, a God who hates, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. Which, folks, I don't know any way to translate this that you don't eviscerate it. Steadfast love, covenant faithfulness is a relationship. It's God saying, I'm married to you. Amen. And I give myself to you, and that's how much I love you. Keeping that marriage covenant for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now it does say, but who will by no means clear the guilty and so forth. But that's his strange work. First of all, God is a God of grace and kindness. Why do we love Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me bless his holy name. Why? He forgives all my iniquities. He cleanses me of all sin. He heals all of my diseases. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us, just as a father pities his children. So the Lord pities those who fear him. And I pity if people are under ministries where they don't hear that. God knows in a culture with so many fragmented families and so much domestic abuse, God knows the last thing you need to hear is God, who is an angry father with you. Yes, he is a God who's angry with the wicked every day. That's why you run to Christ. That's why you flee for refuge in him. In the Lord Jesus Christ, it's nothing but abounding love.
Amen.
Now, I want you to think with me about how amazing that love is. Thomas Goodwin, who wrote a masterful treatise on the heart of God in Christ. And let me, I probably should read the text to you. I don't have to turn it, but in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, fascinating book, half of it, 30 chapters. And my, it's all about the judgment of God and what he's going to do to Israel for his disobedience. And then plunk in the middle of that book, you read this in Jeremiah 31 and verse 20. Is Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? You know, you think the Lord's going to say no. No. He's a rhetorical question. Of course he's my dear son. Of course he's my darling child. For as often as I, listen, as often as I speak against him, he's done that for 30 chapters, I remember him. And remember here is not, oh yeah, that's Ephraim. Remember is like the Lord's Supper. You're not forsaking the Lord. You are still following him. You adore him. I remember him. Still, I remember him still. Listen to this. My heart, it's the same term in the Hebrew for Jesus having compassion. My guts, my intestines, my bowels, as the old King James puts it. This is God saying my own inmost being yearns for him. You know how you yearn for wayward children? Most of you know something of this. You want to do something. You're turbulent within. You're agitated. You're grieved. You want to go and get them, but that's not the right thing to do. And you lose sleep and you weep. That's the word for yearns, and that's God. My heart yearns for Ephraim. I will surely have mercy on him. It's a double form. I will have mercy. I will have mercy. It's like abundant redemption. What's very interesting is it's the very sin of Ephraim that draws out the inmost love of God's own guts. Now, here's where Goodwin's comment. And follow, this is amazing. Again, these are Puritans, folks. You know, as the old writer H.L. Mencken said, a Puritan is someone who lives in a morbid dread that someone somewhere is enjoying himself. You don't get this from Goodwin or from most of the Puritans. There is comfort. He's talking about the infirmities of Israel. There is comfort concerning such infirmities in that your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. Christ takes part with you and is far from being provoked against you. As, listen carefully, as all his anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it, to destroy it. That's what he's angry at. As with Lazarus, why is Jesus wail at the tomb? He's angry with death that took his friend. Yea, his pity is increased the more toward you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease, or as one is to a member of his body that has leprosy. He doesn't hate the member, for it is his flesh, but he hates the disease, and that provokes him to pity the part affected all the more. I'm going to change the wording a little bit because it's a little bit a strange language that Goodwin uses. But he says essentially, what can be more comforting than this? When our sins that are both against Christ and us shall be turned as motives to him to pity us all the more. Wow. That's the heart of the great shepherd. And I could go on and on and on, and I wouldn't, but I won't. Impatience with the Lord's people? They're just not obedient enough. That's true, they're not. Neither is the minister. Long-suffering. Does it mean you don't speak the truth? No, you speak the truth. You do it in love, and you're long-suffering. Does it mean there is not to be discipline in the Christian church? No, there must be discipline in the Christian church when all other remedies have failed. A lot of long-suffering that God counts as salvation, in which there's a lot of weeping over the sin more than wanting to charge it. That's the Lord Jesus. And brothers and sisters, in 2021, let's all of us repent of having too small a view of the heart of God. All right? As you think of this text, remember this Old Testament text points up to the Lord Jesus. Let me reread it again, that one from Jeremiah 31 and verse 20. Is the Lord Jesus my dear son? Is he my darling child? The answer is yes, he is. For as often as I must pour my curse upon him on the cross and even forsake him, I will do it so that his children, those for whom he died, will not be forsaken. My heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him. He did when Jesus was raised from the dead. And it's in that complex of things the great shepherd did. Because what does a shepherd do? He gives his life for the sheep and all that he does. And the Lord Jesus secures that glorious promise to you that God will have far more mercy on you than you can ever sin against him. Don't presume on that. But that's the heart of God. In this text, as you look down, there's a very interesting little word. You probably slid over it as I did until Sinclair Ferguson pointed this out. And I thought, oh, he's right. Verse 39, he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. There's not a whole lot of green grass, incidentally, in those areas, which mostly sand. Why did he say that? Jesus is showing himself as the one who fulfills Psalm 23. And let me read this to you, realizing that Jesus is the Son, okay, he is the S-U-N, and all the best of pastors are but very tiny planets. They're Neptunes and Plutos in the solar system around the Lord Jesus. And may they never eclipse him. So this is Jesus, but when Jesus says in Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah and elsewhere, I'm going to go after my sheep. I'm going to take my sheep and I'm going to call them. I'm going to seek my sheep. He really does that. And then he says in Jeremiah, I'm going to raise up shepherds after my own heart and they'll feed my people with knowledge, he taught them many things, and with understanding, which means with carefulness, with wisdom, with love, and with grace. And so think of Jesus, the great shepherd and pastors in this. I hope this is your confession of what it is to follow Jesus. The Lord Jesus is my shepherd. I shall not want. And even as these folks are down on a patch of green grass, he makes me lie down in green pastures. And he'll use under shepherds to do the same thing for you. He leads me beside waters of rest. Right? Come aside and rest for a while. And you know, a good pastor will know when you got to get some rest as well as serve. He restores my soul. You're just plain down in the dumps. And the Lord Jesus, by his word, comes to you and lifts you up. So also does a shepherd after his own heart. He leads me in right paths, which is paths of righteousness, for his name's sake. So also will the shepherd who opens up the word of God so you do the right thing, so you go in the narrow way. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Jesus certainly is by the Spirit, but so also are his ministers when you go through those valleys that are like death itself, or the last valley of death. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Beautiful imagery of continuing to lead the sheep in the right direction, the rod and the staff that beats off the wolves that would attack them. And near death, there are wolves that will attack the best of saints. Thank God when you can, in Christ's name, minister to them. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You don't flee away when the enemies come. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows, which is basically, wow, what bounty the Lord gives me. He daily loads me with benefits. Surely, goodness and mercy. Oh, and I wish they would change this in here, because the Hebrew word does not follow. Goodness and mercy will pursue me. Jesus does it by the Spirit. Ministers, I include elders and deacons as well, but particularly the pastors set apart for that work, pursuing you. It gets tiring to pursue the sheep. You keep doing it because the Lord does, and it's with his goodness and with his mercy, not the lash, folks. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The great comfort when you follow Christ as the great shepherd, he's never going to leave you. You'll be with him forever in glory. And the great comfort with the pastor, who's but a Pluto in the solar system, with Jesus being the sun, is that he so ministers to you that you can say, through his instrumentality, I got to heaven. Oh, there's nothing like it. Nothing like the great shepherd. Now, let me end on this note. And it's really where I began before. Brothers and sisters, in our prayers, and incidentally, if you're missing the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, you really don't know what you're missing. That's the most dynamic hour in a whole week. It's really something. But because of your intensity when you pray, why do we pray like this? Because without Jesus, we can do nothing. And we are in a life and death battle all the time. I know the battle's the Lord's. We call upon him to help. Here's part of the battle. There need to be the raising up of shepherds to replace these older ones who are just plain worn out. Or people will be as sheep, literally, without shepherds. And pray that they be men after Christ's own heart. That's what they're meant to be. That's what God promised. And when you pray, you take God's promises. Lord, you promised to raise up men after your own heart, and you said you would seek your sheep, and you'll normally do it through agencies that you raise up. Raise them up. Please, folks, pray for that. And young men coming up. The second thing is, and I have biblical warrant for saying this, Paul said, and pray for me also, that I might speak the word boldly as I ought to. I really beg you to pray for your pastor. Because he does get tired, as much as he loves his work. And you still face temptations in the latter part of ministry. So sobering to me the kings that were good, I think particularly of Hezekiah. And it was some like Manasseh. They started out bad and they ended up good. But in most cases, they were good and ended up kind of bad. Even the man after God's own heart, David, was an adulterer and a murderer. I beg you to pray for me. Early on in the ministry, one of my mentors looked me square in the eye and said, Bill, I don't know who said it, but it's been quoted by many, and it's true. There are many ministers, many, who've started well. There are fewer who have run well. And there are far fewer still who have ended well. Pray, brothers and sisters, that I be among the far fewer. Because I'll tell you what I've seen over the years in the ministry. Many men starting well. Fewer running well. And far fewer still ending well. I think in Henry Lighty, in his hymn about the praise of God, catches better than in a little stanza the meaning of the shepherd. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hands, he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. Widely does the shepherd's mercy go. Let's pray. Our Lord, of all the marvels in the economy of grace, the marvel of raising up shepherds after your own heart is probably, next to saving grace itself, one of the most marvelous. You take those who by nature are so self-centered and you turn them upon sheep that have no shepherd. You take those who are fearful and you make them protectors. You take those who may not be particularly brilliant in the world's eyes, and yet you use them to teach your people. You take those whose hearts have been so hardened by sin, and you soften them to have the very heart of God toward others. You take those who struggle with patience, and you give them long suffering. You take those who are selfish, and you make them kind. And you take those who are shy and introverted, and you make them to be outgoing so that they might represent Christ and the gospel that goes out to others. God, what marvelous grace. Please, Lord, please, for those men who are retiring, and not a few have done that in the last year and more and are to come in this year, do give them rest. But, oh God, in giving them rest, remind them they're still going to have people to minister to, and may they do that. And let them finish their races well. And then, our Lord, please raise up men with the very heart of Christ. If we need anything in our world today, and especially in our culture, but even in the mission fields we pray for, we need this. And our God, raise up women who will be helpers suitable to the needs of those men in that area. Because anyone knows if a minister's wife is not 100% with him, he will be driving the car with the brakes on. Oh God, do that. Please, in your mercy, remember our land, remember our area, remember the nations. But above all else, our Lord, we don't want to end We don't want to end on the Plutos and the Neptunes. We want to end on the Son of Righteousness, who is the great shepherd. We cannot but picture you, our Lord, seeing all of those thousands of white-decked people running as sheep through a field. And we cannot but imagine there was a tear in your own eye as their innermost being was wrenched. They were a sheep without a shepherd. Oh God, may we grasp the lengths and breadth and depth and height of that love that is in you, our great shepherd, in whom we pray. Amen. Amen.